Well, can we open our Bibles, please, at the book of Jude? Want to look at these verse 3 and verse 4, especially verse 3 and verse 4. Just pick out a phrase here before we pray in verse 3. On down the verse, Jude says, "Ye should earnestly contend for the faith." Ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in the reading of these short words, in the hymn we've just sung, we have been reminded that we're on a battlefield, that we're to be soldiers of Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless us as we come to this main theme of the book of Jude. And Lord, that we would be drawn closer to Christ, and that thou would be pleased to strengthen us for the battle. And Father, that we would know the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us, and be prepared to stand for his honour and for his glory. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith. It's a cry to battle stations, call to arms. Exhort you. The word exhort is a word that could be used for a military order. It's as if a general is telling his troops before a battle, get ready, get ready. We're going in to fight the enemy. And it is right to fight when you fight for the right. And of course, the greatest battle in the world is to battle for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is underlying, as Christians, there are no conscientious objectors. There's no neutrality. Every Christian is called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Who are those who are called? Well, in verse 3, there's a wonderful title for the people of God, beloved. Beloved, isn't that wonderful? Beloved. We are the beloved of God. Of course, it's because we're accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beloved Son. He is the beloved of angels, the beloved of the church. But because we're in him, we're beloved of God. And of course, Jude has a great love for his fellow believers in Christ. In Christ. Now, he describes them, of course, in verse 1. We talked about it last week. But as you look in verse 3, he has a purpose as he sits down with his quill to write this letter, this on the scroll to these believers. He says in verse 3, "When I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." What a theme. What a theme, salvation. What he means is this, brothers and sisters, I sat down with the purpose, and by the way, to give diligence means I'm just ready to do it. I sat down to get ready to write to you more about the great truths of the gospel and about the salvation that we all share. And what a theme. That's the primary purpose of the church. That's the primary thing that we focus on, the salvation purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave all diligence to do this, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Because in verse 3 he says, "That's what I was prepared to do, to write about this, but it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith." What he means is this, I sat down and I wanted to write to you all about the great joys and blessings of our common salvation, but I must write something else. It is needful for you. And there's portions of scripture where the same phrase occurs. You must be born again. You must be saved. There's a must here. He said, I was constrained, we believe, by God the Holy Spirit to write to you about this. Now, if you compare 2 Peter chapter 2, the words and phrases are very similar to what Jude is writing. We believe 2 Peter was written first. So although this subject has already been dealt with by Peter, Jude says it's needful that I write about it again. And of course, Jude is in our Bible just before the last book, Revelation, and that again impresses upon it, this is needful. This is needful. Before the New Testament finishes, we need to be assured and challenged that we need to stand for the faith. Of course, Revelation gives us comfort that we will win. They will win. He's saying, look, I want to speak to you about the blessings of salvation, but it's needful instead that I talk to you about the apostasy. That's a word that simply means departure from the faith. But he's going to speak about apostates. Now, not every false teacher is an apostate. There are JWs come round our door. There are Mormons you meet. There are others into false cults. Now, they're not all apostate. Some may be. But some of them have never known anything else. No, an apostate specifically is someone who has publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ, that I'm trusting in his blood, I've depended upon him alone for salvation, they've even preached it, you must be born again, it's not enough to trust in yourself, it's not enough to go through ritual, you must be saved. Ah, but then after preaching it, he rejects it, and he repudiates it, and he turns away from it, and he says it's all a lie, and he begins to teach something entirely different and attack the doctrines that he once professed to believe. And it's possible for such men, or maybe women, to go so far that God says they're doomed. Terrible thing, this apostasy. Judas is, of course, the great example. But Satan attacks the church. He attacks the church through persecution. That's one of his great weapons. He's doing it today in the Middle East. He's doing it today in India. Christians are being persecuted, and it is severe. But yet, oftentimes when he uses persecution, you know what happens? When he seeks to scatter the embers of the flame of the church, the embers start little fires all over the place, and the church spreads. The seed, or the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And you read in the book of Acts, he tried persecution and that didn't work. What did he try then? Infiltration. Infiltration. And that's what Jude's writing about. Infiltrating. Look out, Christians. It's possible for men to infiltrate the church. It's as if the devil says, I can't beat them. I can't persecute them. So I'll come inside the church. And church history, from the epistles right through church history, you will find there were those who came into the church, professed to be Christian, became teachers, became church leaders, and then when they got into that position, they began to try and take the church in a different direction. And that's what Jude's warning about. You see, in verse 4, he said, there are certain men crept in unawares, crept in unawares. Not an awful term, crept in unawares. He's talking about these people who have come in. Now, I was struck with this word in verse 3. Should earnestly contend, now note this, for the faith, for the faith. Now, that does not mean the act of believing. It doesn't mean you should contend that people should have a faith in Christ or they ought to keep believing. He's not talking about that act of believing. He's talking about the faith, the objective faith, we call it. What you are to believe. I think we're clear in that. See, the word's used, faith, in the sense of have faith in Christ. But no, it means the faith that you're to put your belief in. You see, the New Testament talks about continue in the faith. It's talking about the body of truth. Acts 16, the churches are to be established in the faith. We're told to stand fast in the faith. First Timothy talks about those who have erred from the faith. Second Timothy, Paul wrote about those who were reprobate concerning the faith. What it means is the body of doctrine, those truths that are important about the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith, the faith. I see some things in these two verses about the faith. Number one, we as a church are to extend the faith. We are to be extenders, if you like, of the faith. Where do I get that? Well, look at the first part of verse 3. Of the common salvation. That's speaking about the gospel. That's speaking about how we came to know Christ as our Savior, that we were lost, that we were sinners, that we're on our way to a Christless hell. But you see, those of us who are saved this morning, we have many things in common. And what we have in common unites us as this. Our common salvation. And we love to preach about salvation. As the Bible says, you must be saved. And salvation is a great theme of Scripture, right from Genesis to Revelation. The redemption of Christ. The atoning work of Christ on Calvary to save those that trust in Him. And we love to talk about salvation, to sing about salvation, to pray about salvation, to talk to one another about the so great salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme. And we ought to be busy doing that. I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 15:34. You know what it says there? Paul wrote to the church, to a congregation. In other words, can you imagine us getting this letter? Grace Free Presbyterian Church. You know what he wrote to this congregation? Awake! Waken up, believers! Why? For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Imagine writing that to a church. Christians, waken up. Because there are people around you and they don't have the knowledge of God or His salvation. We're to spread the gospel. In the book of Jude, turn towards the end of the chapter to verse 22. Verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Underline the word save. Now, of course, we don't literally save people, but Paul talked about this too. We save in the sense we bring the message of salvation to them. So even in, later in the chapter, what does Jude say? Church, we're to extend the gospel. We are to seek to do all we can to get the gospel extended out. And in this year, when we remember the commencement of the Great Reformation with Martin Luther and, of course, other reformers, that there's one slur that is sometimes put upon the reformers by those who are ignorant of church history and haven't a clue what they're talking about. And if you ever meet anybody and say, oh, those reformers that weren't interested in missionary work, nonsense. Nonsense. Martin Luther, oh yes, there were theologians, yes, they had a battle to engage in, but Martin Luther trained men to go throughout Europe with the gospel. And many of them went out to extend the gospel, knowing that they would probably be put to death. John Calvin, of course, lived a few years. He was born, of course, when Luther was still active, but he was younger, lived into a later age. And John Calvin had the church in France sent missionaries to go all the way to Brazil, and we're talking the early 1500s. We think of the literally thousands of congregations that were started in France because missionaries were sent out to extend the gospel. You think in 1602, the Dutch East India Company. You say, well, that's just for trading, just as Britain had won East Indies Company. Do you know the Dutch East India Company formed in 1602 to trade with countries in the Far East? Do you know one of the rules in the constitution of that East India Company was, we are not just for trade, but to help convert the heathen in countries where we trade. Isn't that amazing? There were a company that went out from Holland to trade in the countries of the East, but they had written into the constitution of that commercial company, but we're also going to do all we can to bring the gospel. Our forefathers had a zeal to get the gospel of your salvation. We have a great message, great message. I was thinking this week about the difference between the gospel and what's taught in some churches. Can you imagine a man who's committed some awful crime and he's been declared you're going to be executed? And he's sitting in his condemned cell waiting to be executed, and his friend comes into the cell. Oh, I've great news for you. I've great news for you. Try and be good. Be good. You go, what? I'm about to die. I'm condemned. That's not good news. Be good. Now you be good in this cell and live a good life. What good news is there in that? And you know, there are ministers in our land this morning are standing up in pulpits telling the congregation, look, you just be good and you'll be all right for heaven. Just be good. It's a lie. The good news is, listen, you can never be good enough. But God sent His beloved Son into this world. And there on Calvary, all your sin laid upon Christ. And He paid the price for sin. And if you will trust in Him, put your faith in that atoning blood that He shed on the cross, your debt is paid and you can be accepted by God. Now that's good news. That's good news. That's the gospel. And we're to get this good news out to finished work. Now, we're to be extenders of the gospel. But there are some churches and evangelicals, and we thank God that they preach the gospel. Paul rejoiced in men with who fought with him. In Philippians 1, he said, I rejoice when the gospel's preached. And there are those who will agree with everything I've just said. And they'll say, we as a congregation, a church, as people, we have to be zealous for evangelism. Ah, but I've two more points yet to go. We're not only to extend the gospel, we are to defend the gospel. Defend the gospel. That's what he means here by being contenders for the faith. We're not just required to extend it. I know there are people say, look, you don't need to defend the gospel, just preach it positively. The apostle Paul in Philippians 1 verse 7, and he repeated it in verse 17 of Philippians 1, he said, I am set for the defense of the gospel, and he was in jail at the time. The word set means to be placed. He said, God has placed me where I am at this moment to defend his gospel. The gospel does need defended. The faith does need to be defended. It's the faith that was once delivered. You see that word? Delivered unto the saints. So you're to defend it. Not just ministers. Not just theologians. You. If you're saved, you have a duty to defend the gospel. Delivered unto means to be committed to, entrusted to. Paul used that word often writing to Timothy. Committed unto you. He said, Timothy, I have preached the gospel and God has committed the faith unto you. Now you're to keep it. Just as the crown jewels, Tower of London, I think they're kept. They're entrusted, they're kept. You're to protect them. Of course, the faith is more precious than the crown jewels, the precious faith. You're to defend the faith. We're to be defenders of the faith. Do you ever notice on a coin what it says on the back? Maybe you're so busy, just get it and spend it. Do you ever take time to look at the coin, what it says? Of course, we have Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, our sovereign, her inscription. And it goes on to speak around or these letters around the side. Elizabeth II, D.G., R.E.G., F.D. What does it mean? Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, Queen, defender of the faith. Now, I'm not going into the whole historical how that came about. It's interesting, but in recent years, of course, it means as being head of the Church of England. I know we're not Anglicans. We don't believe in a church, a state church, yes. But she is called the defender of the faith. The 39 articles, the Church of England, the Christian faith. And well, I don't agree with all of the 39 articles. On the whole, they're exactly what every Christian here would hold to. They are, in the main, a summary of the faith. And she, as the sovereign of the Church of England, is called, even in our coins officially, when she was crowned, to be the defender of the faith. Oh, I'm sure a lot of you remember a few years ago what Prince Charles said, Prince of Wales. If I take over as king at my coronation, I don't want to be known as the defender of the faith. I want to be known as the defender of faith. Why is the definite article important? What he means is I want to defend the Muslim faith and the Hindu faith and all faiths. Talk about being confused. Talk about being confused. And of course, papers at the time had a whole, how can he do this? They'll have to change the coronation oath. And you cannot be the defender of the faith of the Christian gospel and also defend other faiths. It's impossible. You see, there's only one faith. There's only one faith. It's this faith in the Bible. You see, do you know what he says about this faith in verse 3? The faith which was once delivered. I deliberately chose that hymn at the beginning in reference to Christ's atoning work. Once for all. Do you know in the book of Hebrews, he appeared once for all to put away sin. The once for all sacrifice. It's the once for all delivered faith. Same term. It's been delivered. There's no new faith. Listen, if it's new, it's not true. Isn't that a good way when all these charismatic delusions come and these charismatic preachers with, oh, God, give me this revelation. Well, if it agrees with the Bible, we don't need it. We have a far better, more sure word. And if it's something that's not in the Bible, you're a liar. Because if it's new, it's not true. It's been once for all. It is complete. God is not going to add anything else. That's why in verse 8 he talks about these filthy dreamers. these dreamers, he doesn't mean somebody that fell asleep. No, he meant they're dreaming up their own notions. Listen, it's complete, our faith, and therefore it is correct. You see, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration. What we mean is this whole Bible. You see, the faith, we can say, is the Bible. It's the Scripture. Now, it's, yes, we can say the faith is the Scripture. It's the Savior, because the Scripture's all about the Savior. The faith of salvation, because this Bible is about salvation through the Savior as revealed in Scripture. We can use the same term for all of them. The truth of salvation, the truth of the Savior, the truth of Scripture. And you see, it's absolutely correct. We believe there's no errors in this Bible. Well, of course, more importantly than us believing it, the Bible teaches it. This is the faith. The Bible. The Bible. It's correct. But let me remind you again, it's delivered unto the saints, it's committed to you. You are to be a custodian. You're to be a custodian. You have a responsibility to defend this faith. What do we mean? Well, you need to learn it. You need to learn it. How can you defend it if you don't know it? What do we mean by defend? Well, we mean defend the Bible. But we mean the important doctrines. The infallibility of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, that he died an atoning death that is sufficient to take away sins. Nothing can be added to Christ's finished work. That he rose again, that he's coming again visibly, bodily. These are important doctrines that cannot be negotiated. We need to defend the truth by learning it, by loving it, by lingering over it and meditating upon it. We're to extend the truth, extend the faith. We as a church are to defend the faith. Some evangelicals will go on the first one, but when you talk about defending, just preach positive. But some will go with us the second stage. Yes, we're to defend the faith. But there are a number of evangelicals will not come to the third one. Not only are we to extend the faith and defend the faith, listen, we are to contend for the faith. Contend for it. You see, Jude attacks these apostates. The verse says in verse 3, contend earnestly. Contend. The Free Presbyterian Church is a militant church. What do we mean by that? We mean we're to fight the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. But the enemy are those who teach contrary to the book, those who infiltrate into the church. That's who we're to fight. We're to oppose them and we're to expose them and we're to stand against them. It's not enough to simply defend the truth. But when some man stands up and denies the virgin birth or the deity of Christ, it's not enough just to say, but we believe in the deity of Christ. It's to contend with him and say, you're a liar. And we reject you and will not fellowship with you. And we don't recognize you as a Christian minister. And there's no place for you in our church. And we're not going to sit down with you in fellowship. We're going to contend. We're going to contend. Why? Because they're preaching damnable heresies. That's a strong word, but it's not my word. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. That's the very word. Damnable heresies. Remember, they're not just false cults. But you read in here in verse 4, they crept in. These are people, not a false cult out here like Jehovah's Witnesses. We disagree with them, of course. But they're out there. They don't claim to be Free Presbyterian or come in among us. But these are people who have crept in. And that word's a fantastic word. You see, the Greek language is very descriptive. It's used, and I remember this in New Guinea when we used to go up the big rivers, Sepik, just like the Amazon. You'd come to a corner of the sandbar and you'd see the big crocodiles, some of them 18 feet, 20 feet, and they'd slither into the water. They hardly caused a ripple. Just slithered in, and crept into the water. It speaks about a robber. They don't come to your front door. Hello, I'm coming in to rob. No, they sneak through a window. Or like a sneaky lawyer before a judge and he's using tricky language and deceitful language to win a case. And I wrote this in my Bible, it must be 20 years ago. And I sort of smiled to myself when I read what I'd written 20 years ago. It was used to describe an illegal immigrant or someone who's trying to get into over a country's border to cause harm in that country. And then they're deported. That's what actually I've written down over 20 years ago. But to try and sneak back over the border again and to do harm in that country. Spiritual terrorists. But we're talking about the church. These are these men, Trojan horses, if you like, false teachers. They come and they sign their ordination. Oh, I believe the 39 articles. Or I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith. Or I believe the Congregational Union or the Baptist, whatever. And when they get into the pulpit, they begin to teach the very opposite. We're to contend with them. And look, they're defiant people. They're devious, but they're defiant. He calls them ungodly men. Defiant. Now, that doesn't mean they don't talk about God. Doesn't mean they're not religious. What it means is they don't submit to God. They make up their own faith. They're depraved. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. What does that mean? It means, oh, look, it doesn't matter if you sin. Of course, we're tender to the brokenhearted over their sin. We know that. Such were some of you, Paul wrote in the book of Corinth, who were saved out of terrible lifestyles. We believe in the salvation of God's grace. But these men are saying, look, it doesn't matter if you live in immorality. It doesn't matter if you do this and believe in abortion and equal marriage, so-called, and all this. It doesn't matter. God doesn't worry about those things because he's a God of love and you can go ahead and do that. And that's why you have ministers walking in gay pride parades in Belfast. Yes, ministers. Doesn't matter. God will just look over, he'll overlook your sin. You see, some people sin, but they hide it. But these men become so corrupt that they flaunt their sin. I told you it's a terrible book. In some ways, you'd rather not even talk about it and preach about it, but it's in the Word, and God said it's needful for us to look at this. They are deniers. You see that in verse 4? They deny the only Lord God and our Savior. And by the way, that's one person. Doesn't mean God the Father and then the Son. It means Christ is God. That's what it means. They deny his deity. And they do, don't they? You know that. Men, oh no, Christ isn't really God. Just a great preacher. Our Lord. That's a different word there for Lord. That means Master. They don't submit to him. Jesus is the idea of his atoning blood. They reject that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Oh yes, we follow Jesus' teachings. But if you're a good Muslim or a good Hindu or a good person, you'll be in heaven. That's all right. Deniers. Deniers. And look, they're damned. In verse 4, they're damned. Who of old, before of old, ordained to this condemnation. Means they've gone so far, they've gone. God will judge them. Oh, listen. We are to be contenders for the faith. As a church, there is a cause for which to contend. There is a battle for the Bible. There is a fight for the faith. We are to guard the gospel. And that's why over our history, and it would take me a long time to start going over some of the battles that have been over the years, and people have said, that's terrible, your denomination criticizing somebody like Lord Soper, and that's before most of your time, but when Lord Soper came to the province, there was a protest. Why? Because Lord Soper blasphemed the virgin birth of Christ and the deity of Christ. That's why this church went and confronted them. In those days, the papers wouldn't carry things. They wouldn't carry letters of criticism. They wouldn't carry statements. So what did our forefathers do? They went and stood outside and picketed them and called them a liar. When he stood in a lorry, they shouted, "You're a liar." Contending. To make it clear, we don't agree with you. We don't agree with you. I remember at a funeral some years ago, and a man I knew, about high respect for him in many ways. He would have been at the church on a few special occasions when some of his relatives, but a man well known in the community, as I'll say, very well known, I knew him. And we're standing, I would have been at the house at a funeral, we're in the church waiting, and he came up and I knew him by his first name. He chatted to me and he said, "You know, Mr. Johnson, I was making my way here and a man I know, a neighbour of mine, says, we're going to the Free Presbyterian. I suppose that man will be going on and on about the need to be saved." And this man said, "I just told him, because you need to be saved." He said, "Mr. Johnson, I always wonder about this. You know, my minister's evangelical and he believes, like you need to be saved. But on down the road, there's another church in our denomination and that minister doesn't believe it. He doesn't preach you need to be saved at all. He just says, just come to the church." He said, "I often wonder how we can all be in the same church." I'm sure he saw the big grin on my face. I says, "David, that's your problem, not mine." And he laughed. "That's your problem." "No, no. To the best of the ability in the free church, we'll not allow men in the pulpit or elders who will openly deny the faith." openly deny the faith. No, we'll not do it. We'll not do it. We're to earnestly contend. That's the word, by the way, agony. That's exactly the same word, agony. And then there's a prefix put on it that intensifies it. In other words, it's not just agony, it's intense agony. You're to really strive. You're to really fight. You're to really contend. Now, we don't want to be contentious just for the sake of being contentious, but we are to answer the rally call to battle. This isn't some minor skirmish. This is a do or die. We're to give all our effort to extend the gospel, to defend the gospel, and to contend for the gospel against all those who have crept in to Christendom and are teaching falsehood. But in closing, let me say this. You cannot defend the gospel and contend for the gospel until you know the gospel and you know Christ. The common salvation. Have you trusted him? Have you come and depended upon the finished work of Christ? Have you? I read a little article this week where a minister took the illustration of, you know, the inoculations you get, the vaccinations, how years ago they got the smallpox. What do? They put a little bit of it into you. And then what happens? You're immune to the disease. And he brought out this point, which I thought was excellent. He said, I've met many a Protestant man, and they've got an immunization of the gospel. They've got, as it were, a wee shot in the arm of the gospel. And you know what it's done? It's like a vaccination. They become immune to hearing the gospel. They hear it every week. They could even say, oh, that minister we had this week, he didn't preach the gospel very well. But they don't respond. It's as if almost they've been vaccinated. He was being a bit tongue-in-cheek, obviously. Wouldn't that be terrible if that was you? You know the gospel, but you've never responded. It's never captivated you. You know about Christ. You know what he did for sinners, but it's just as if you're immune to it. Oh, come and trust Christ, and then you'll be able to extend the gospel and defend it and contend for it.